I am a reading from the book of Isaiah. I am about to create new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I am creating. For I am about to create Jerusalem as a joy, and its people as a delight. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and delight in my people. No more shall the sound of weeping be heard in it, or the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant that lives but a few days, or an old person who does not live out a lifetime. For one who dies at 100 years will be considered a youth, and one who falls short of 100 will be considered accursed. They shall build their houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring blessed by Yahweh, and their descendants as well. Before they call, I will answer. Before they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, but the serpent, its food shall be dust. They shall not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, says Yahweh. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke. When some were speaking about the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and gifts dedicated to God, Jesus said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when not one stone will be left upon another. All will be thrown down." They asked him, "Teacher, when will this be? And what will be the sign that this is about to take place?" And he said, "Beware that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name and say, 'I am he.' And the time is near. Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and insurrections, do not be afraid. For these things must take place first, but the end will not follow immediately." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and plagues. And there will be dreadful portents and great signs from heaven. But before all this occurs, they will arrest you and persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors because of my name. This will give you an opportunity to testify. So make up your minds not to prepare your defense in advance. For I will give you the words and a wisdom that none of your opponents will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, by relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your souls." The Gospel of Christ.
As we come to the last couple of Sundays of ordered time, it would be good for us to be reminded of the purpose of ordered time. Why do we go through this period of almost 6 months worth of green Sundays? What are we doing with these Sundays? Well, just remembering how the liturgical year is structured, we begin with Advent and we reach back to the Hebrew Bible to look at the promises of the Anointed One, the Messiah that God had said was to come. And then in Christmas, we celebrate that Jesus showed up, that the Messiah has arrived. And from there, the remainder of the first half of the year is exploring the life of Christ and the significance that he brought in his work and his words. And when we get to Easter, of course, we celebrate Holy Week and his death, his resurrection and ascension. And then we spend a few weeks living in the light of that. And then starting with the day of Pentecost, which is sometimes referred to as the birthday of the church, we then begin to explore how then shall we live in light of what we have just learned about the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. That's the purpose for Ordered Time. That's what we're doing. But as we come towards the end of Ordered Time, the last few Sundays before the final Sunday, next week, Christ the King Sunday, perhaps better known as Reign of Christ Sunday, we see the reading starting to take us towards the last few books of the Bible and the promise of what is yet to come, the thing that we can look forward to. And most notably, that thing is the last day, the day of judgment, the day of the Lord, the fulfillment of all things. What else can we call it? Oh, the new heaven and the new earth, the second coming of Christ. There's a number of different ways that the end of everything is supposed to be termed. And in terms of the rhythm of the year, it kind of makes sense that we kind of bring the year to a close and then start again with the first Sunday of Advent. But what we have to do is also consider what this acknowledgement of this final consummation is that we're looking forward to and what it means for us. How it is that we're supposed to live. How is it that we're supposed to respond? And what we see in our readings today is a bit of a picture of what is launching into this expectation that we have. And it starts with Isaiah 65 and this promise of a new heaven and a new earth. This is a not uncommonly heard phrase, something we get to look forward to. The interesting thing is that phrase, a new heaven and a new earth, or new heavens and new earth, only appears three times in the entire scriptures. The sentiment is certainly there in other places, we could say, but the actual references to a new heaven and a new earth only happen in three places. The first one being Isaiah 65, which you heard Donna read this morning, and then it shows up in 2 Peter chapter 3, and then Revelation chapter 21. So from the writing of Isaiah, we never hear those words again until the end of the first century, a span of about 600 years, which is interesting. What's going on here? What do we do with this idea of a new heaven and a new earth? Well, the best place to do is to start at the beginning, to understand what's being said. But before we do that, let's just do a little bit of a heads up. Let's see how it's treated in Isaiah, but then what Peter and Revelation do with it. And so in Isaiah 65, we read these words, "I am about to create new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind." Okay, that's the foundation. 2 Peter chapter 3 says this, "In accordance with his promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth where righteousness is at home." And so here, the writer of 2 Peter, it wasn't Peter, tradition says it, but it wouldn't have been, somebody else, but in Peter's name, nevertheless, is saying that this is a promise. And he's holding on to this promise from 600 years earlier by quoting from Isaiah 65, saying that this promise from back then has relevance to us today. And then in the book of Revelation, again, traditionally attributed to John, though we have it wouldn't have been John, but we're not exactly sure who did write it. Nevertheless, he says in this explaining what he saw in his vision, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." Those are the three instances we hear about a new heaven and a new earth. And it's interesting that two of them are so close together, and it was 600 years after the first time it was written. So Peter calls this a promise, insists that it's applicable to early Christians. The book of Revelation says, yeah, first heaven and the first earth are passed away. That's why we get a new one. But what was the original context for this idea? Where was this promise being delivered? To whom was it being delivered? And so what we need to understand, first of all, is when Isaiah 65 was written, its audience were exiles returning from Babylon. So after the defeat of Israel and Judah, people of Israel are taken off into exile for 70 years in Babylon. Most all of them die there. Maybe a handful manage to make it back again. But then you have a whole new generation of Israelites coming from Babylon back to Jerusalem, which of course has lain in ruins. And they come back and need to rebuild the city and the temple and the altar and rebuild the nation. And so in 538 BCE, under a guy named Zerubbabel, the first group of Israelites come back. They rebuild the altar so they can start worshiping Yahweh on the Temple Mount again. And then they begin working on the temple itself. It takes a long time, though, because in the time that they were away, a lot more people moved into the area and now aren't really happy that there are 42,000 new people living in the area. At least that's the number we're given in the scriptures. So they're dealing with opposition and struggling and trying to get this thing done. About 80 years later, under Ezra, in 438 BCE, or 458 rather, a second group of exiles come, and they are able to complete building the temple. So now finally the temple is there, they continue the worship of Yahweh there. And then about 14 years later, under Nehemiah, in 444 BCE, the third wave of exiles comes, and they finish building the walls around Jerusalem so the city can now be protected. And so over a period of almost 100 years, longer than the exile was, we see people returning to try to rebuild Israel, to rebuild Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple, to once again get things back to where they were. And given that the majority of the people returning had never been there before in the first place, you could imagine that they probably needed a little bit of encouragement to keep doing the work. I mean, Babylon was a rather magnificent city. And here they're making this journey over here to this ruined city that they need to rebuild because apparently this is part of their heritage. I mean, they were born in Babylon. They don't know. Like, they'd never been here before, but now they have to rebuild it, and this is who they are, and their sense of identity is meant to be encouraged and you know, strengthened that they would go on. I mean, to try to understand what this might be like, imagine if a bunch of us said, you know what, we've been enjoying it living here in Calgary, but we need to go to Gaza City and let's rebuild that. And we're going to live there. It's going to be glorious. It might be a hard sell. Maybe. But this is what's going on. So the sense of identity and family and nation and stuff is strong enough that people are willing to do that, though not Israelites, not all the Israelites went back. Many stayed in Babylon. But those that did needed to be encouraged. So they're dealing with opposition, they're dealing with the difficulty, and the period of time in which Isaiah 65 was being written was somewhere between 450 and 500 BCE. So we're dealing with the first group of people returning from exile. They're trying to get the temple built, and they just keep facing opposition and all of this. And so Isaiah writes to them, and speaking for Yahweh, he gives them this promise. I am about to create new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. You're not going to remember Babylon. You're not going to think about it anymore. You're not going to worry about the story of the defeat of Israel because we're doing something new. Be glad and rejoice for what I'm creating, for I am about to create Jerusalem as a joy and its people as a delight. What is this promise for? I'm going to create Jerusalem as a joy and its people as a delight. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and delight in my people. And then he goes on, no more shall the sound of weeping be heard in it or the cry of distress. And then he says something incredible. No more shall there be in it an infant that lives but a few days or an old person that does not live out a lifetime. For one who dies at 100 will be considered a youth, and one who falls short of 100 will be considered accursed. I mean, this is pretty amazing. Never happened, though. Nobody lived to 100 back then. Not in this period of time. Oh, but he's speaking metaphorically. Like he's trying to say, look, you're going to live long in the land. You know, the fifth commandment says, honor your father and mother that you may live long in the land, you know. And so here, you're going to get to live long in the land again. It's a metaphor. He's not really talking about living to 100 in that. But okay, hold that thought, because if we're going to say that that's a metaphor, then is not the new heaven and a new earth a metaphor as well? Or is that supposed to be taken literally, and living to 100 is only supposed to be taken metaphorically? He does go to a literal thing. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. The idea is you get to build your own house and live in it. You get to plant your own crops and eat them, and somebody else isn't going to be taking it from you. This is part of the promise. Okay, that's cool. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. You're not going to be there working for Babylon anymore. You're not going to be bearing children to just live and die in Babylon for the sake of Babylon. This is going to be something that is for the people in whom I am going to delight. And then he goes on, and again, do we take this literally? The wolf and lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, but the serpent, his food shall be dust. There could be reconciliation between a wolf and a lamb, but apparently the snake is beyond hope. Anyway, they shall not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, says Yahweh. The holy mountain being Mount Zion, on which Jerusalem is located and where the temple is to be found. This promise that begins by saying a new heaven and a new earth is about Yahweh's promise to the returning exiles that he is going to renew them into the nation that they were meant to be. The promise is to them for that purpose and for that time. So how is it that in 2 Peter and in Revelation, that language is now used to say this is a promise for us, a promise that we should hold on to, and for that matter, a promise to be taken quite literally, when it is quite clear that it's a metaphorical sense in Isaiah 65? An interesting thing is that the Jewish people continued writing a great number of books, not just the ones that are in the Hebrew Bible. There's all sorts of Jewish literature that followed this. And this theme comes up again and again in those writings. And what's interesting is their understanding about what this new heaven and new earth is meant to be is that there would be a renewal of the nation. There would be a renewal of the world in which the people are living. It's not a replacement of an old thing with a new thing, but a renewal of the thing into what it should be. That is how the original Jewish authors were interpreting this passage. But it's interesting what happens when we get to 2 Peter. There, it is very much replacement. It has nothing to do with renewal at all. He says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and everything that is done on it will be disclosed." That's interesting. Since all these things are to be dissolved in this way, what sort of persons ought you to be in leading lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set ablaze and dissolved, and the elements will melt with fire? But in accordance with his promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth where righteousness is at home. It's very clear that the way that Peter is taking this is to say, yeah, all of this is going to go away. That's what the promise was. And we are looking for a new one. And then it is ultimately fulfilled in Revelation chapter 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." Now, we could go ahead and say, well, maybe Peter and Revelation are speaking metaphorically as well, that they aren't really talking about utter destruction of everything and a new heaven and a new earth coming literally. We could say that, but it really doesn't seem that that's what they were driving at in their message, especially for Peter's call to our code of ethics on behalf of it. And certainly, the church has had a tendency to see this as being an absolute replacement. The old passes away and the new arrives. So how did this interpretation get there? Why is it that this is how the early church began to interpret Isaiah 65 and apply it in that way? Well, as I alluded to last week, part of it is going to be related to one's own experience of persecution and difficulty. And I'm going to come back to that in a second. But before we go to that, let's acknowledge that despite the focal point of the promise of Isaiah 65 being Jerusalem and its people, the reality is the majority of the things talked about in that passage did not happen. We already talked about the fact that nobody lived to 100. Okay, fine, we'll take that one metaphorically, that's great. But we get this idea from this passage that you're going to build houses and live at them, and you're going to plant vineyards and eat their fruit. You're not going to be having somebody else eating from your vineyards. Problem is that after Israel started getting established and rebuilding the city, the Greek Empire comes into town and conquers everything. And Alexander the Great is now ruling the world with four generals. One of those generals, which comes into the temple, Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, and desecrates the temple and then declares himself to be God. And then, when you are under the leadership of an empire, you pay tribute to that empire. So now the vineyards that Joe Average Israelite has planted, half of that is going in tribute to the conquering empire, emperor, rather than to be one is there for him. They're planting vineyards and someone else is eating. Infant mortality did not go away. Obviously, we see enemies in nature. Wolves and lambs are not lying together. The conflict continues. And especially this sentence, they shall not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain. Mount Zion, where Jerusalem is. They shall not hurt or destroy anymore. Well, the Roman Empire takes out the Greek Empire, and their situation is worse than what Greece had. And they lead by occupation and with an iron fist. And through the childhood of Jesus, he would have witnessed thousands of people being crucified by the Romans, lining the roads leading to Jerusalem, because that's how Rome dealt with people who were going to ever oppose them. And then most notably, Jesus himself is crucified on the holy mountain, when the promise was, they shall not hurt or destroy anymore on my holy mountain. The promise wasn't being fulfilled the way that they were expecting it to be fulfilled. So what are you left with? Well, the practice of the early church was always to take the teaching of Jesus and to understand how we're going to be followers of Jesus while following the scriptures that Jesus used, which was the Holy Bible, which was just the Hebrew Bible, right? That was the Bible. It's not until the 300s that the New Testament is developed. And so we see the early Christians trying to say, well, we're still trying to be guided by the scriptures. And the promise in Isaiah 65 is really good, but we didn't see it happen. But God must be telling the truth, so there must be some way we can take this. And the idea comes, maybe it's something still yet to come in the future. Maybe it's something we still have to look forward to. And even though early on Christians were expecting the return of Christ right away, after years go by and decades go by, they realize that's not the case. And so the theology has to adapt again and again. And then when we get towards the end of the first century, when Peter and John are writing their books, they are now experiencing hardship and persecution and difficulty. And as I said last week, it's easy when you are in that situation to start to long for the day that those who oppose you are brought to justice, that the injustices that are happening to you would be satisfied with vengeance upon the enemies of God. And it's easy to start to incorporate the desire for the defeat of one's enemies to become part of what it must mean for the return of Christ. And so they take the promise of Isaiah 65 and bring it around, forgetting all about renewal, and thinking about replacement. This world is so bad, like there's just too much here. It's going to be all thrown away, and we're going to get a new one. Isn't that going to be awesome? And then the idea comes that Christ's return means Jesus shows up again and goes, ta-da, and everything's perfect. There's a few problems with that simplistic idea. One of them is this. If this replacement idea that this earth and heaven are going to be destroyed and we get a new one back, if it does happen the way Peter said, I didn't read this part to you yet, but let's just make it clear. Actually, I think I did read this to you. Yeah, I did. That's right. Sorry, I forgot about that. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will pass away with a loud noise. Elements will be dissolved with fire, right? How should we live because of the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set ablaze and dissolved and the elements will melt with fire? Here's the first problem with this idea. What good was it for God to say to Noah in Genesis chapter 9, "Never again will I destroy the earth by flood," if all God meant was, "I'm going to destroy it with fire instead"? The issue isn't whether it's water or fire. The whole issue of the promise to Noah in Genesis 9 is this is not really how God operates. God isn't about destroying the creation. That isn't the plan. That's not the purpose. It's not just which method God is going to use to destroy it. The idea is that this is not his character. This is not the character of God. But Peter seems to think that's where we're going. He is so convinced of this is what he is convinced is part of the purpose and the way in which God will bring judgment and vengeance upon his enemies and the enemies of God's people. And that is why in this passage he says to them, since all these things are to be dissolved in this way, what sort of persons ought you to be in leading lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set ablaze and dissolved and the elements will melt with fire? But in accordance with this promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth. What Peter is saying is, why should you live a good life? Why should you live a life that is holy and righteous and moral? Because that's how you avoid getting burnt up when that day comes. That's how you avoid perishing with the destruction of the old heaven and the new earth and get to participate in the creation of the new heaven and the new earth. So be good, because if you're not, you're not going to make it. How does that compare with the teachings of Christ Jesus? How does that compare with the picture Jesus painted in what he did? He's going around healing people. He's making them whole. He's doing all of these things that give them their life back to them, that they are able to live and give glory to God. But if it all comes down to the fact that at some point they're all just going to burn up if they don't live rightly, what's the point? And the nature of Jesus' teaching about his ethics was never to say, here's how you're going to have to live. You know, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy and do good to them that love you, because if you don't, you're going to perish with them too. That's not how it goes. Jesus' message was about communicating the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and the qualities of that kingdom. It gets expanded upon later on by the Apostle Paul, talking about the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. This is the way the kingdom of God is seen. This is the exhibit of the kingdom of God. This is what the new heaven and the new earth is all about. And so he calls to his followers to live that way, to demonstrate that life, to show that this is what it is that we are working towards. Another key concept that comes up, and the Apostle Paul deals with this a fair bit in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, is this whole notion of reconciliation. He says that God is reconciling the world to him in Christ. And we are ministers of reconciliation, as though God were making God's appeal through us. Be reconciled to God. Reconciliation is not replacement. Reconciliation is not taking two people that are at odds and killing off one of them so we no longer have a conflict. Reconciliation is bringing people together. The difficult, hard work of trying to figure out how to work well together. And if both people that need to be reconciled are understanding the characteristics of the kingdom of God and are committed to working towards that, we're going to see things better than they were. Things will indeed be renewed, which was the original interpretation of the promise of Isaiah 65. Reconciliation is not replacement. Renewal isn't destroying something and just putting in a brand new one. And when we talk about the day of the Lord, the coming of Christ, the last day, the final judgment, like all of these things, so many different ways of trying to describe whatever the end of everything is supposed to be. And why do we as human beings think about that? Well, because our lives are finite, right? As far as we know, our physical lives will come to an end at some point, and we understand and believe and have faith and hope that there is life that comes after that. But we know all too well that we're born and then we die, so we naturally think of a beginning and an end. So there must be a last day. And we've tried to describe it in several ways. But let me simply say this. Rather than waiting for a day when Jesus is supposed to come back and magically snap his fingers and make everything perfect, we ought to see ourselves as being the ones doing what Jesus said we should be doing so that we see that day come as the world is transformed and renewed. If the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, but is willing that everyone should come to repentance, if nobody should perish, and if all we're waiting for is Jesus to come back and make it perfect, why hasn't he done that already? If that's all it takes, if that's all the second coming is, it's a really good question to ask, why hasn't it happened already? I'm thinking that perhaps we've gotten the wrong idea. And instead, we need to own the reality that the Israelites in Isaiah 65 were encouraged by that promise because it encouraged them to keep on going, to keep building Jerusalem, to build up the walls, to keep carrying on with worship at the temple, to resist the challenges that are there, to build out the nation, and to trust that there is something good at the end of it. And the promise is the same for us. We continue to follow in the way of Christ because that is how the world is transformed. And so, we long for the coming of Christ. What will it take to see that? We work in partnership with Christ Jesus. He said, "It's for your own good that I go away, because unless I go away, the Holy Spirit will not come to you. But when the Holy Spirit comes to you, he will lead you into all truth, he will empower you, and you will do even greater things than I have been doing, because I am going to the Father." And now, rather than one Superman in one location in the Middle East trying to change the world, people all around the world in the power of that one man are now making a difference. And that is our calling. This is why we live the way we ought to. This is why we want to follow Jesus well and to make the second half of the liturgical year a practice and a practical working out of what it means to live as a follower of Christ. So we have a job that we have to continue to do. And let us do it encouraged, knowing that Christ is with us. Amen.